Let's take our Bibles this morning and once again turn to John chapter 17, and let me read to you verse 17 of John 17. We're, of course, dealing with this, what is often called the Christ's high priestly prayer, this prayer offered up in the presence of his disciples, not only in their presence, but in their hearing. And it, as we have observed, it is a kind of a sample of the nature of the intercessory work that Christ continues for his people and is meant to be an encouragement for us. Let me read to you John 17:17. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, and thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these petitions offered up by Jesus Christ on this night that was so important, this night where there was so much teaching and so much encouragement, and this high priestly prayer, this intercessory work of Christ for his disciples and ultimately for all of your people. Help us in our understandings of it, that your Holy Spirit would open it up to us. We pray that you would apply it to our lives, that we might serve you more fervently, love you more deeply, love one another, Father. Thank you for your word, indeed, your word which is truth, that you use to sanctify your people. We pray, as David prayed in his psalm, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, you'll know that in it we are presented with a very dramatic encounter that Isaiah has with the living God. He has a vision of God in his throne room, and Isaiah is taken up with it, and all he can really see is he sees God. As he sees the seraphs in perfect worship of God, he cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone." He had a very profound sense of his uncleanness. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I've just seen perfect worship with these seraphs, and in the light of that, I see where my worship is dirty, and it's unclean, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And it would be a passage in Isaiah where God would be commissioning Isaiah to go to speak to the people. He would be God's ambassador. But before he would be sent, there would be a cleansing of Isaiah. We see the picture of the live coal being taken from the altar and being used to touch the lips and the mouth of Isaiah. Isaiah who said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And here is a picture to us of Isaiah being cleansed. And it would only be after that that he would say, in response to what God said, God who said, whom shall I send? Who's the one I should send to speak to the people for me? And Isaiah would say, "Here I am. Send me." And the order of those events is very important. Isaiah would be an ambassador for God, a spokesman for God to speak on his behalf, to call the people to repentance. Israel, as you know, had slipped into terrible idolatry and compromise. But before Isaiah would be sent, there was a need for personal holiness as regards Isaiah himself. You might say personal holiness is a requirement and almost a prerequisite for one going on a mission for God. If not, that message is often ineffective. First of all, it's hypocritical, and people can read through hypocrites. People can see someone who's calling others to repentance and to seek God, and if it's not there in that the messenger, people don't believe it. This is just hypocrisy. This is nonsense. Or ultimately, when it comes to preaching the gospel, if the one who's presenting it does not have a life that is consistent with being a follower of Jesus Christ, There's the hypocrisy. There is the world saying, well, this gospel that you're proclaiming, it's not very effective, is it? It certainly has no effect in your life. And thus the need, this cleansing, if there's no change, all the weight, all the air is taken out of the gospel message. It's interesting to observe the disciples after the ascension of Christ. We see Peter and John preaching publicly. And it was noticed by those who heard them in Acts 4, verse 13, that there was boldness in their presentation. And they noted, too, that these are uneducated men. These are untrained men. And yet they marveled at them. Their attitude and their message and the way they were living. And and this is important what they observed. They realized that they had been with Jesus. Robert McShane, the young Scottish minister of the 19th century, died very early in his 20s. And yet had a tremendous impact on his congregation. And he wrote in his memoirs that the most important gift that he could give his congregation is his own holiness. Because then his message is believable. That there really is change. Because isn't that what we profess as regards the gospel? That God is in the business of forgiving sinners like you and I through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But also that he purchased new life in his resurrection. And that new life should be manifest. Apart from that new life being manifest, there is no real conversion. But a life that's converted, a life that is cleansed, and a life that is proclaiming in the message, God uses that with tremendous effect as it is made effectual ultimately by the Holy Spirit. And that's essentially what's occurring here in this passage, what occurred to Isaiah. There's this order of events that Jesus is praying for. Look how he prays. He's praying that they be sanctified. And I would say that really the first thing that we need to consider is that he prayed that they be sanctified in order that they would be sent into the world, which is what he says in the very next verse. I'm going to send them into the world. I remember that these were ones that were taken out of the world. He referred to them back in verse 6 as in that way. I've chosen them out of the world. He's talking about them as being the elect. These are the ones that God has set his electing love on, chosen out of their world. They were not physically removed from the world. They're still in the world. But they're not of the world anymore. And he goes on to say, and we looked at it earlier in verse 14, I've given them your word. I've given them the message of this gospel. And the result of it, just as it happened to me, Jesus is saying, so too the world's going to hate them. And they're still in the world. But he says to his father in his petition, but don't take them out of the world. They're going to be hated because I gave them my word. Don't take them out, but protect them from evil. Protect them from the world, all of the lures of the world, the Vanity Fair of the world. Protect them from the evil one, Satan and his demons, with all of his fiery arrows of doubt and unbelief and temptation. Protect them. Protect them from the flesh, meaning that remnant of sin that is still resonant within them. It still rises up very powerfully at times. Protect them. Keep them in the world, protect them from the evil one, and now sanctify them. Preserve and certify them, consecrate them. And I'm sent because I'm sending them into the world. Why? To preach the gospel, to do what I was doing. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Preach the gospel, make disciples, do those good works whereby God is glorified. That's why I'm sending them in the world. That's why they're in the world. That's why I'm saying don't take them out of the world. There's work to be done. But first, sanctify them. You see, the same order of events. Before they can be effective ambassadors for me, I'm asking you, Father, that you sanctify them. To sanctify, meaning to set them apart, to consecrate them. And we know that when one becomes a Christian, truly a Christian, when one becomes truly born again, Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he talked about how that comes to pass. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. That is a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And when one becomes regenerate and is rescued out of the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of Christ, as they embrace him by faith and follow him in a life of repentance, they come to understand that they're not their own anymore. They thought they were. They were actually owned by Satan, so to speak. They were never their own. But now they have a new master, Jesus Christ, who purchased them at a great price with his blood. Paul uses that language with the Corinthians. These Corinthians who were misusing their bodies. The Greek thinking at that time was the body is something you ultimately dispose of, that it kind of kept you back from the greater heights of entering into the life to come spiritually. And therefore, if you don't think much of the body, you tend to do whatever with the body. And they were still engaging in cultic and pagan practices of going to shrines and sleeping with prostitutes. He's saying, stop that. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that your body, in verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price, the precious blood of Christ. That's what the cross is about. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the purpose is for his service. Now, we need to make a distinction. Indeed, to be sanctified, and I think Christians' understanding of sanctification stops here, doesn't go a whole lot further. And indeed, it's true that to be sanctified is to be cleansed from moral defilement. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. He says it in Romans chapter 6. Having said where sin abounded, grace abounded much more in chapter 5, he addresses what someone might say. Well, if where sin abounded, grace abounded more, why don't we just keep sinning so we'll get more grace? And he says, no, absolutely not. He says there in verse 4b of chapter 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, born again, new creatures in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And so, therefore, sanctification is an ongoing process through the life of the Christian. It's ongoing and it's progressive. More and more the sin is diminished. More and more one puts on Christ and crucifies the old man. It's an interactive process in that it is God who enables, God who indwells with the Holy Spirit, God who gives grace. But the Christian responds. There's no anything biblical about the idea of let go and let God. That's nonsense. That's not a biblical concept. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling for it. And here's the hope, for it's God who's at work within you, both to will and to do. That's an ongoing sanctifying process. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and I'll give you the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of it, because I think it's very helpful. He's saying that as Christians, we're to reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. We are transfigured in ever-increasing splendor into his own image. And the transformation comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There is a beautiful paraphrase of that verse which gives a wonderful explanation of sanctification. That sanctifying process will find its conclusion one day. When you die, if you're a Christian, Your body will be placed in the grave. You will no longer be encumbered by that remnants of that sinful nature. And you who are declared righteous in this life will truly be righteous. And so too on that day when Christ returns and all of those who are living at that time, caught up in the air with all of the saints to be with him forever and to be that sanctification, of that progressive, ongoing process of moral purification will come to its consummation. But here, and this is what I meant by this distinction that we made, I say many Christians think of sanctification in that way, and it's true, but they stop there. They don't take it any further. They simply see it as a process of progressively, morally becoming more and more into the image of God, that recovery of that image. But here, and the context demands it, this sanctification has a purpose. Not only for the moral purity of the individual, but for the purpose of that individual being an effective ambassador for Christ, for service. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Essentially, why? Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. There's the purpose behind it. There's service involved. What Jesus is saying there, in this petition that he offers up to the Father to sanctify them, set them apart, consecrate them, what he really means is, I'm praying that all of their talents of my people, all of their life, all of their strength, everything that's about them, those who are not their own anymore, be devoted now, be consecrated, be focused, what? On the salvation of souls. That's why we're here. We're not here just to come together a couple times a week and enjoy one another's fellowship, hear a message, and then go back out into the world and nothing. That's not the purpose at all. We're in the business of the great enterprise of the gathering of the elect, the building of the church that has been given to God's people. That is a high privilege. We're to be the light out there. We don't take a light and put it under a bushel. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be conformed to Christ morally in his perfections, but also as Christ was a witness. We follow in his footsteps in that regard as we're joined to him. That's exactly how he's described in the book of Revelation. We've been looking at it in his letter to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3 verse 14. It says, these things says the Amen, or the truth, the faithful and true witness. That is a description of Jesus Christ. And that is to be a description of God's people. We are to be that faithful and true witness. And you can't do that in the building. As it were. You got to do that out in the world. I send them into the world, even as you sent me into the world. That's in the coffee shop, that's in the marketplace, that's in the home, that's over the fence with your neighbor, wherever that might be. You're to be the Amen. You're to be the truth. You're to be the faithful and true witness. That's why Jesus is offering up this petition. There's a mission involved here. There's a consecration involved here for that purpose of the gathering of the church. Well, firstly, we see that Jesus is praying that they be sanctified in order to be sent into the world. Well, the second consideration is the question, well, how? How are they to be sanctified? He says it, by your truth. Your word is truth. Let's dig into that a little bit, what he means by that. What word? Now, is Jesus here specifically talking about the entirety of the Bible? All of Scripture is inspired and useful for bringing about the work of sanctification in the life of a Christian. But I wonder if Jesus isn't talking in a more pointed way here. And perhaps we can make a distinction. And I think this author of this gospel, helps us from his first chapter in verse 17. He says, in regards to Jesus Christ, that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that, the law? Well, if you know your Old Testament, what God gave to Moses there on Mount Sinai were various aspects of what we typically call the law. There's a ceremonial law. That's the law that had to do with the priests and sacrifices and tabernacle and temple and the altar, all of those aspects. There was the civil law that dealt with issues like inheritances and property, etc. Some of the civil laws that we practice in our own courts today. But then there was the moral law. We think of that as the Ten Commandments. And God uses the moral law as a means of preparation, doesn't he? We've seen that very clearly. We've been studying Pilgrim's Progress, and we read in the very beginning of that story that Christian is a man with a book. And that book is the Bible. And as he read that book, we're told that he wept when he read it. He trembled when he read it. And he cried out, "What shall I do?" What's he talking about? He was talking about the fact that he had read the law in the Bible, and he'd come under tremendous conviction. He thought that he was a good person prior to this. He thought, I don't murder, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I go to church every Sunday. But then God opened his eyes and his ears, and he was saying, there's more to this. It's not just an outward performance of doing things. It has everything to do with my heart. Why am I doing this? Paul understood that. Saul, who became Paul prior to his conversion, he thought, as regards the law, he was blameless. He was pretty puffed up about it. But then God opened his eyes, and I think Paul gives us a hint as to how God did it, because he says in Romans 7:7, he says, "I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said to me, 'You should not covet.'" And Paul at that point was able to see that I've committed coveting like crazy. I've been coveting as a Pharisee, man's approval. Here I am doing all the law, not doing this, doing that, on and on and on. I thought I was blameless. The reason behind it, though, as I now see, was I was just trying to have everybody look at me and go, "Wow, look at Saul the Pharisee. What a pious man. What a wonderful man." And he came to see that his coveting was coveting that. And coveting really lies behind all the commandments, if you think about it. People don't go to church on Sundays. They covet Sunday morning to sleep in and read the paper and to go out and have brunch. People covet what someone else has have, so they commit adultery. They steal money. And Paul came under tremendous conviction. And just as Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress, because when you look into the law, that perfect law, the very expression of God's perfections in the law, it's like a mirror. You ever go into the funhouse of mirrors and all distorted? And that's what you see. You look in there and you see corruption. Because the law is a way of exposing what's inside of us as we're helped by as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and ears. And you see that we're unclean, corrupt. That's what happened to Isaiah. Isaiah became spiritually unglued. In the presence of the holiness of God and the perfect worship by the seraphs, he just, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm filthy. I'm unclean. I'm wretched. That happened to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. That happened to Isaiah. That happened to the Saul who became the Apostle Paul. He undone. Saw his bankruptcy. And that's how God uses his word, the law, to bring that to pass. And you might say the law, therefore, is preparatory. It prepares you for Christ. Most Christians lead with, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Great. What's the problem? But if you know you're a sinner, If you know you've offended God and you're under condemnation and all you have to look forward to is an eternity of damnation in hell, suddenly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, that takes on real meaning. You mean in spite of my wretchedness and sin and bankruptcy, I have nothing. You mean in spite of that, God so loved the world that he sent his Son to be my Savior? You see how the law has prepared me at that point? Now I'm ready to seek what, as Christian did, he began to run in Pilgrim's Progress and not look back. What shall I do? And that eventually became, what shall I do to be saved? For some who hear the law, like Mr. Worldly Wiseman, they simply get puffed up. I could get up here and read the law, and you could sit back and say, wow, that's me. I do this, I don't do that, I do that. Oh, maybe I need to brush up a little over here. And you walk out of here puffed up. And if that's you, you're in trouble. Big trouble. You're self-deceived. Instead of the rich young ruler saying, all these things I kept since my youth, he should have fallen on his knees and covered himself and said, all these things I've broken since my youth. That's how God uses the word, the law. Moses, through Moses came the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What does he mean? The gospel. And I believe that in the context of what Jesus is saying, I'm sending these men out to do what? Preach the gospel. The law is gracious in and of itself. But you cannot see grace ultimately there, the grace of God in Jesus Christ in the do's and the don'ts of the law. All it does is simply bring you under condemnation. You can't discover in the law Jesus Christ as a mediator, the one, the go-between between fallen man and God, and the Redeemer, the one who brought about reconciliation through his life, suffering, death, and resurrection on the cross. You can't find that in the moral law. The law brings fear. It should. The law reminds, points out our bondage to sin. It should. It shouldn't puff you up. But the gospel liberates. The gospel makes you free. Free from guilt. Why? Because Christ paid the price. He paid the debt. The debt was eternal death, and that's exactly what Christ did on the cross. Paid the debt. And he was qualified to do that because he was blameless. And we're also told in Romans 8 that he took away the power or the dominion of sin. So it no longer rules in the life of the Christian. That's why we read in the confession this morning. Doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked about doing good? No, it's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. That's the evidence of new life, fruit. Always used to like to say over the years, if you say you're an apple tree, there better be some apples on you, not thorns. Gospel liberates, free from guilt and the power of sin, and it's all worked by the Holy Spirit. The gospel is grace, undeserved favor. And there's sanctification in that, there's real fruit. Paul talks about the law in 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 7 through 9. He talks about the law as being a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. But the gospel, or the law of the Spirit, brings about righteousness. And God would have his people, Christ would have his people be righteous, not only in justification, but in the manner of their living, in their life, before they go out and be missionaries. And Jesus is praying that through the use of the means of the gospel, that there would be further sanctification. It would come in a greater measure, in a greater degree. Kind of the way Peter puts it in his first letter. He talks about in chapter 1 of verse 23. He says, you've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. How? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. There's the gospel. And he goes on to say in chapter 2, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, as regeneration, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The gospel is used to convert, the gospel of regeneration, the gospel is used to bring about new creatures in Jesus Christ, and that we're here for a reason. You know, there are so many who come into meeting houses like this on a Sunday morning just to listen, and then they go home, and they engage in whatever they were doing. Some sit and listen, and they pick and choose what they want to take and leave behind. Some think that this going out into the world and being a preacher, well, that's what pastors do. That's what the apostles did, the disciples and elders, but I'm just a layperson. I'm a quiet Christian. I don't say much. Well, then Paul kind of wasted his ink in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4 when he said he himself gave pastors and teachers to the church. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. We're all in this together. We're all to go out and spread the good news and live the life that's consistent with it, that gives veracity to it. But there really is life-changing things that we're talking about here. Well, you're sitting there maybe this morning and saying, you don't understand. I've witnessed to a lot of people. I don't see any results. And I'm kind of worn out with it. Well, results are not only always seen, are they? To do that, have that kind of thinking or attitude is to kind of be like one who goes out and buys a little clay pot, puts some dirt in it, puts a seed in, buries it, waters it, puts it out by a window in the sun, and then sits there and watches it. Nothing's coming up. Nothing. That was a waste of time. You gardeners know this and how it works. That seed comes up. If God so chooses it to come up. Jesus said it, and Paul said it essentially, one sows often, another reaps. The church of Corinth was all divided up, some like Paul, some like Apollos, some like Peter, and he says, stop it. Is Christ divided? Stop picking different ones that you like because of their style or their personality, whatever that might be. He says, we're on the same team, essentially, he says in 1 Corinthians 3:6. We just have different tasks. We're on the same team in that we're all aiming in the same direction. We're all out here to spread the gospel. We're all here to help build the church, to gather the elect, that God is using us to do that. But he says it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted. Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. Isn't that a beautiful way to talk about it? You never know that you will have been, maybe in this life, that you've been a signpost to someone that's planting a seed. In Ezekiel, we read this in chapter 2, because if some aren't going to respond, he says, you shall speak my word to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse. That's our calling. To God belongs the increase. That's God's sovereignty. There's election. That election, people struggle with that doctrine. That's the only hope that you have that anybody will be converted. That God has chosen some. He just didn't put a big E on everybody's forehead who are the elect. We don't know who they are. But we're to be ambassadors for Christ, pleading with people to come to Christ. The time is short. What was it, 20, 30 people just yesterday lost their life in Orlando just like that. There are people out here dying. Right now, dying. Oh, I would hate to encounter someone that maybe I decided not to say anything to who would say to me on that day, why didn't you tell me? You knew. Why didn't you tell me? And there's another reason to witness, and it's stated so beautifully, I think, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. In the context of preaching and teaching, Paul says this, we are to God, the fragrance of Christ. God is pleased. It's a beautiful fragrance that arises to him when we talk about Christ and him crucified. That's a beautiful fragrance to him. Over and above whether anybody responds, the fact that he hears one of his children speaking about it is like a wonderful fragrance that you would have walking into a room. We are to God the fragrance of Christ, not only in how we live, but what we say. Well, here's the petition of Jesus Christ. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How important it is for the Christian to be preached to be taught. That's the means God uses to bring you into the kingdom, to sustain you in the kingdom, to bring others into the kingdom. You cannot convert yourself. You cannot be sanctified by yourself. God uses means. And you know what? The reason that many don't grow and mature in their Christian life, and who knows, that might be you this morning. The reason there's no real fruit in their life. The reason there's really not much usefulness. There's no progress. It's because they don't use the means that God has given us to grow and to mature. Those are like ones who were in a canoe or a boat rowing upstream, and they suddenly take their oar out of the water and they start going backwards. You might be one of these. You remember early days in your Christian walk when you were very active and you were very diligent and you were growing, you were excited. One of the things I appreciated about Bob Cushman, even in his later years, he would come into prayer meeting with a book in his hand that he'd gotten out of the library, and he'd come up excited. Did you know this? Did you know that? And he had come into some new truth that God had revealed in his word. It was a man in his 80s and still had that childlike delight and enthusiasm for all the things that God was teaching him. But some have fallen off. They've gotten caught up in worldly things again. Oh, I wonder how much you can tell about the different ones if you were to go into their home. It could be whatever you want outside, but your real character comes out at home, doesn't it? Maybe some homes there's neglect of prayer, neglect of study. I don't mean reading just a quickie devotional and you're gone. I mean sitting down and reading and meditating and chewing on it and getting it into your heart. Some homes there's no family worship. God uses his word. That's made very clear here in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Watch the decline here. The man was running, now he's walking in the counsel of the godly. He's listening now. Nor stands in the path of sinners, now he's standing. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He was running, he's walking, he's standing, now he's sitting, and he's actually joined the scornful. That's what happens when you're not under the influence of God's word. And he contrasts that to the man in verse 2. It says, the man he speaks of at the beginning says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does, he shall prosper. There's the answer to the prayer of Lord, sanctify, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Well, there's some who hear the gospel, nothing. Barren ground. The seed that falls on the where no growth can take place. The birds eat it and take it away. Why? pride. What do you mean I'm a sinner? What do you mean I'm a savior? Just tell me what to do. There are some who know it all. They got it all figured out. What's this preacher going to tell me? They're not humble. They're not teachable. Is pride? Is this flat out unbelief? Now, you're really up against something with this verse if that's where you are. Because here's Jesus saying, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, if you don't believe the word, the gospel, what you're essentially doing is calling Christ a liar. C.S. Lewis said, there's really only three conclusions you could come to about Jesus Christ. He's either crazy, because he claimed to be God, or he's a liar. The only other conclusion you can have is what he said is true. I really am the Son of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the contrast here between the danger of these Hebrews falling back into the old covenant. And he was talking about that generation of Israel in the wilderness who had so many blessings bestowed upon them by God. And he says about them, you know, the gospel was preached to them too in Hebrews 4, 2. It's preached to us. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. There's the difference. Sometimes when I come across someone who's a student, a young person who's a student, I often ask them, what's your favorite subject? I rarely hear math. Maybe history, maybe science, something like that. But when it comes to the gospel, the subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ. As a Christian, that should be your favorite subject, Jesus Christ. He's the most desirable. He's the sweetest, as it were. Paul wrote about him in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He said earlier in that letter, Christ in you, he says, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you. What a wonderful expression. Living in me, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why wouldn't he therefore be your favorite subject? In Jesus Christ is good news. News of great joy. That's how the angels proclaimed it to the shepherds. Why? He's a savior. He's a deliverer. He's the one who brings one out of the bondage of sin. He'd be the one who brings the bondage of Satan. Apart from serving Christ and being a true Christian, you're an employee of Satan. You're under his domain, under his thumb. Many people don't think about it that way. You can only be in one place or the other. He saves you from the bondage of sin, from Satan, from damnation. How welcome, therefore, should be the good news of Jesus Christ. That should be your favorite subject. In the gospel, there's life. The law can kill. It can't give you life. How foolish not to believe. How foolish, as a Christian, not to make great efforts in reading, hearing, meditating, praying over God's word. I'd say this morning, as we conclude here, if we're all of us are really honest with ourselves, haven't we all been careless? Haven't we all been neglectful, really? Contrast yourself to the Bereans in Acts 17:11. That Paul went to Berea, and we read that they receive the word with all readiness. Think of the merchant that Jesus spoke of who found the one great pearl of great price. He sold everything else for it. Christ is our favorite subject. It should have something to do with the way we live, which is what he's talking about. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. There's that another way of talking about that aroma that should be around a Christian. That's evident to other people and enjoyed by God himself. Brothers and sisters, let Christ's petition here sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Let that be our petition. Lord, sanctify us here at Techo with your truth. Your word is truth. And you have to do that, Father, because your word is not enough if it is not accompanied by the sovereign, powerful workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives to actually bring about this consecration in our lives. May that be our prayer today and throughout our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, such a high calling is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, in the light of many of your saints who've gone ahead of us, Father, we confess our neglect, our laziness, our carelessness. Father, you have purpose in your sanctifying of us, of our consecrating and setting apart of us, Father. Yes, to be morally pure, ultimately, Father. It's to be ongoing, to be progressive until we reach the fullness of that. But, Father, there is a purpose that you, Christ, prayed that the disciples remain in the world, to go out into the world, to be showcases of your grace in the way they live, and what they proclaim in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And, Father, help our witness not to be sullied and brought into question by the way that we live, effectively undermining the reality of the gospel, that it really is life-changing. May people see that. We know some will turn away. It will be an aroma of death. But we know there will be others who will be drawn to it. Father, help us to be faithful. Indeed, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.